I want to start tonight by having you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 1 says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." I just love that verse. Isn't that great? It says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house," what's that referring to? Our body, "is torn down." What does that mean? You die. Then it says, "So if our house is torn down, then we have a building from God." What's that? "Absent from the body, present with the Lord." So if you die here, you end up in heaven if you're a Christian. And it says, "Eternal in the heavens." I just like that. Just really wonderful. It reminded me, as I was thinking about this verse, about the memorial service I was at yesterday. A number of you were at that memorial service as well. A dear man that used to sit just right over there, and his earthly house got torn down, and now he's in the eternal heavens. And that's where he's at. He's no longer having to go through this difficult life. Look at verse 2. It says, "For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." That was him. And longing to be in heaven. Is that true of you? Do you groan? Do you groan with your body? Aches and pains, and you see the dying process in place, and you're thinking, "I think I'd rather be in heaven than here." If you're thinking that, there's nothing wrong with thinking that. Paul was even thinking it better to die and to be present with the Lord, right? That's what he was thinking, and then he said, "Oh, no, no, I think it's better for you that I actually hang around." Verse 3, "Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked, for indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life." In other words, we're mortal, and when you die, you end up with what? Life. I like the way it's phrased. You end up with life, not death. You end up with life if you're a Christian, verse 5. "And now he who prepared for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." What does that verse mean? That means that when you became a Christian, God gave you the Holy Spirit as a pledge inside of you, resident in you. The Spirit speaks to you, convicts you of sin. That's one of the reasons why when you sin, you really mourn, you grieve, you feel bad about yourself. In fact, if you say you're a Christian and you don't feel bad about your sin, there's a problem. One of the signs you're a Christian is that when you sin, you feel horrible about what you've done. You just struggle with it. The Spirit as a pledge, what's that? When you become a Christian, you get this pledge that when you leave this planet, where do you go? You go to the eternal heaven. That's the promise. Verse 6, "Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." So he says, as long as you're here, you're not there. And then he says, verse 7, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." Now, that's an important statement, and that's important for our study tonight, because it's talking about the way a Christian lives his life, or she lives her life. And that is the characteristic of a Christian is that we walk by faith. What's that? What does it mean to walk by faith? We're going to talk about that tonight. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and in four other places in the Scriptures, one in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, and the other ones in the New Testament, we're told that the righteous will live by faith. So this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, talks about walking by faith. The others say the normal pattern for a Christian is that we live by faith. So walking by faith, living by faith, is said actually six different times in Scripture that that's the normal characteristic of a Christian. We walk by faith. Verse 8, and we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord. He said most of us would rather be absent from this place and go to heaven. I've made the comment before that there was one time in my life when I preferred to stay here and not go to heaven. That's when I was about ready to get married. I told God, I want to get married first, so Lord, please delay your coming. I don't think the Lord actually listened to me, but as it works out, I got married before he came anyways. But that was my mindset. Paul says, no. Absent from the body and present with the Lord is a better idea, and I have to agree with him at this point in my life. But I was too young and too foolish to think otherwise. Now, it's interesting, walking by faith. Let's talk about faith for a second. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us that, for by grace we have been saved through, what? Faith. And then we're told, not out of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anybody should boast. And so the message is that we become a Christian not because we do a bunch of good deeds, not because we do a bunch of good works. The way we become a Christian is that it's by grace through faith. And I'd like to make the point that at the moment that you have saving faith, there's a whole bunch of things that happen. You're made righteous. You get saving faith. The Holy Spirit indwells you and fills you. I mean, there's just a bunch of things that happen at the moment of saving faith, all at the instant of salvation. And one of the things that happens is a saving faith. You believe in Jesus Christ. You believe that he died on the cross. You are repentant of your sins, and you're willing to give your life away. It all comes in the kernel of saving faith. That all happens at one point in time. So watch this. The message is this, is that God gives us faith. That's what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us. For by grace you're saved through faith, and then we're told it's not out of ourselves, it's a gift of God. So you get faith, it's a gift. The faith is a gift from God. It's given to us. And we've already made the point that that faith then becomes characteristic of your daily walk. So you say by faith, you live the Christian life by faith, and then there's something else that's kind of interesting that we don't think about too often. Did you know that each Christian has different amounts of faith? It varies Christian to Christian. Turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 6. Romans 12, verse 6 will reveal to us that we actually have different amounts of faith. The amount of faith I have is not the same amount of faith that my wife has, not the same amount of faith the person sitting next to you on your right or your left or behind you or in front of you. Because Romans chapter 12, verse 6 says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of faith. So the idea is that here's a gift that's given to us according to a proportion of faith that we have. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you look at verse 9, we find out that there's a spiritual gift of faith. And so we're told to another faith by the same Spirit. So the message is that the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual gifts according to the amount of faith that we have. Some of us have a special gift called the gift of faith. So what are we talking about? We're talking about the fact that faith is given to us at the moment of salvation when you believe in Jesus Christ. And each of us has a different amount of faith, and we're given spiritual gifts according to our faith. And some of us have an incredible amount of faith called a spiritual gift of faith. And isn't that interesting? So what that means is that each person sitting here has more than likely a different amount of faith. The amount of faith I have, I know, is not like my wife. I made the comment before, I think my wife has more faith than I do. And I suspect that some of you have maybe more faith or less faith than, you know, the person next to you. I mean, I don't know that, and you don't know that, but I would assume that that's true. The passage we've been looking at reveals that God is the author of the amount of faith that we have. Yet, interestingly enough, Jesus rebukes the disciples for not having enough faith. What does that imply? That implies that your faith can grow. That implies that you should have more faith than you have. And so we want to talk tonight about how can you get some more faith. So I'm going to take you on a very interesting journey tonight, in this study. We're going to look at four passages that talk about little faith. Matthew chapter 6, verse 30, Matthew chapter 8, verse 26, Matthew 14, 31, 16, verse 8. Then we're going to look at two passages that talk about how to increase our faith, and then we're going to look at the last passage is great faith. So let's start with Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. This is a very familiar passage. We actually visit this passage a number of times, but each time we visit it, it has a different purpose. In other words, we visit it for a different reason. And this is Matthew chapter 6, and I want to start with verse 30, because in this verse, Jesus makes the comment that you have little faith. He's talking to a crowd. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 30, Jesus says, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of," what? Little faith. So Jesus is rebuking the people in a nice way. He's telling them that God clothes the grass of the field. And he's talking actually about taking care of them, as you're going to see in just a few minutes. And then he says, "You have little faith." Now you might say, why does he do that? Well, let's move all the way back to verse 25. Let me show you why he said this. And one of the things I want you to notice is that the word worried or the word worry shows up five times in this passage. This is interesting. Five times the word worry shows up. But before I begin with verse 25, let me talk about little faith for a second. In the Greek, there are a couple of key words that can be translated as small. One of them is micron. If you're an engineer, some of you don't have to be engineers to be aware that there is a measure of unit called a micron, and it just means extremely small. That's not the word for little. The word for little here is oligos, and it actually means insufficient or few. In other words, it's not the idea of being tiny. It's the idea of it not enough, insufficient. Now, I'm not sure why our Bibles translate it as little. It really should be, "Oh, you of insufficient faith." That would be a better translation. It would convey the right idea, but little still is in the ballpark, so that's why they do it. It's then what we call a semantic range, so that would be an acceptable translation. But I think insufficient communicates a better idea. It's insufficient faith. In other words, it's not enough. What Jesus is implying is that you need more. That's what he's implying. "Oh, you of insufficient faith, you need more," is what he's really implying. So let's go to verse 25 now, and you'll see why it's insufficient. He says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow or reap or gather into barns, and yet your Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they?" What is Jesus saying? Jesus says, don't worry. The idea of worry is don't worry. Have you ever worried about what God might provide for you? Maybe it was a loan. Maybe it was food. Maybe it was clothing. I remember when I was going through Biola College at the time, now it's called Biola University, Christian University. I remember that at Christmas time on one occasion, I think I had just enough money to buy 12 donuts. And that's what I ate for like 7 days, 12 donuts. You could say, well, that's a college kid, you know, eating that way. That's right, that's true. But that's what I did. That's all the money I had before I went home. And I don't remember worrying about what I was going to eat. I just had 12 donuts and I ate them. horrible diet, but anyway, it got me through. At least I'm alive today. Jesus says, don't worry. And what's he implying that we're worrying about? What we're going to eat and what we're going to drink? What we're going to put on our body? And what does Jesus say we missed? Verse 26, he says, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they? What did we miss? Why are we worrying? Jesus says we worry because we miss a very important truth about God. What's the important truth about God? We're more valuable to him than the birds. He says you're worrying, and that's because you have a wrong view of God. You're worrying because you don't understand God. You're worrying because you do not understand how valuable you are to God. You're valuable to him. Aren't you worth more than the, what? The birds of the air that he feeds. You know what we do? We get so focused on our needs, and we're so worried that he's not going to provide. And the reason that we're worrying is we've failed to recognize how much he loves us. So Jesus says, why are you worrying? And the reason you're worrying is because you forgot him. You forgot his character. You know, most of the problems we have in the Christian life is because we fail to recognize the character of God. We have a wrong view of God. Most of us get it right. We say, oh, Jesus died on the cross. I get my sins forgiven. I'm going to go to heaven. And then we forget the character of God when it comes to the rest of our life. And then we live like there isn't a God. Like we're the ones who have to make everything happen. Verse 27, Jesus uses the word worry again. He says, and who of you being worried can add a single hour to his life? The message is it's pointless. Why are you trying? I mean, I know this. I worry and I worry and I worry and I can't add a single extra hour to my life. Can you? In reality, worry will probably cut your life short. Verse 28, he uses the word worry a third time. He says, why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you than what does he say of little faith? The message is the reason you're worrying is you don't understand that God clothes the lilies of the field, and aren't you more important? And the reason we don't understand that we're more important is we have a low view of God. Verse 31, he uses the word worry again. This is an incredible passage. Worry, worry, worry. What's the problem of somebody who has little faith? They worry. You ever worry? That's a mark of little faith. So if you want to know what the sign of little faith is, you worry. So next time you're worrying, you ought to think, I am not exercising enough faith. I have insufficient faith. He says, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all this stuff. The message is God knows what you need. And the message is God will do what? He'll starve you out, right? He won't provide for you, right? No, that's not the message of the passage. The message is God will provide. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. Now, Jesus says there is one condition. One way you can get yourself in trouble is you just live your life the way you want to live your life, in sin. You don't put him first, you sin, you just live your life the way you want to live. In that case, God will probably deny you some stuff to get your attention. Why does he do that to get your attention? Because he actually wants to bless you, that's why. Verse 34, another worry. So don't worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The message is you trust God. So what is one sign of little faith? Is you worry. You worry as if you're all by yourself. And the root problem lies in the character of God. We do not stop to think about the fact that God does what? Loves us and wants to show us mercy. Let's look at the next passage, Matthew chapter 8, verse 26. Very important passage. You're going to see another characteristic of little faith in just a second. Let's read the verse, first of all, where Jesus says, little faith. And he said, that is Jesus, why are you afraid, O men of little faith? So what's another sign of little faith? Fear. So the first one is you worry. The next one's fear. Actually, they're closely related, right? And then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. So right away, you get the idea that they're out on a boat, right? So let's read the passage now. It starts with verse 23. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, and so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. To get the picture, there's this little boat. We're told that the waves are just crashing against the boat. Water's coming into the boat, is what we're supposed to understand. And Jesus is back there sleeping. If you were to look at Mark chapter 4, verse 37, if you're taking notes, you'd find out this is Mark's account of the same event. And Mark says, and there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat. So they're washing over the boat, so much that the boat is filling up. And Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? What's the problem again? Character of God. They were wondering if Jesus really cared about them. I mean, he's asleep, right? And so he got up and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Hush, be still. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, Why are you afraid? There's fear again. Do you still have no faith? Now this time, when Jesus uses the word faith, when it says no, it actually has the idea of cowardly. What does a coward do when he's in battle? He runs. He isn't just afraid. He's so afraid he runs. You can be afraid and still hang in there in the battle, or you can be afraid in the battle and then you run. And so Jesus is making the point that they're so fearful, it's like they have no faith at all. Verse 41, and they became very much afraid and said to one another, Who then is this who even the wind and the sea obey him? They actually end up becoming more afraid of him. Well, in that case, that's probably a legitimate fear, to be fearful of God. So back to Matthew now, chapter 8. And verse 25, and they came to him and woke him up and saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, Why are you afraid, O you men of little faith? And then he got up, rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm, and the men were amazed. Mark tells us they were panicked, actually. And what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Notice that they said, Save us, Lord. What does that mean? It means that they believed him. Now you're going to ask yourself, what was insufficient about their faith? I mean, they're asking him to save them. I mean, isn't that faith? And the answer is yes. But what's missing? What did Mark say? Mark chapter 4, listen to what the verse says. They said, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? I mean, they believed Jesus could save them. But the question was, would he? They had a low view of Christ. They did not really understand that Jesus would do it. They didn't have enough faith in who God was. Let's go to a third passage. So far, what have we seen? Little faith results in worry, results in fear, And Matthew chapter 14, verse 31, we are told, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why do you doubt?" Now, this passage is about water again. This time, Peter wants to go walking on the water. Verse 28 says, "And Peter said to him, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, does that show that Peter believed that Jesus could help him walk on water? The answer is yes, he believed in Jesus. So Peter isn't faithless. Peter isn't lacking in belief in Jesus. He believes Jesus. So Jesus says to him, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me." So again, Peter believes that Jesus can do something, save him. So Peter believes that Jesus can help him walk on the water, can do this miraculous thing. And when he gets in trouble, he cries out to Jesus. He believes Jesus can do something. So obviously he's believing in Jesus. There's not a problem here. But there is a problem. What was the problem? He got his eyes onto his problem, his difficulty. What was his difficulty? Verse 30, the wind. And he became frightened, we're told, and he began to sink. What did he do? He got his eyes off of Christ. He got his eyes off of Jesus. He got his eyes onto his crisis in his home, off of Jesus onto the financial problems that he has. He got his eyes off of Jesus onto his illness. He got his eyes off of Jesus onto whatever the problem that you might have in your life. You and I can have the same difficulty. We get our eyes onto our problems. We get our eyes off of Jesus, and what happens? We become fearful. That's what he did in verse 30. He got his eyes on the winds, and he became frightened. In verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him. What did he fail to do? He failed to realize that Jesus would do what? Help him. That's why he's frightened. Gets his eyes off of Jesus. And he told him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you," what? "Doubt." He got his eyes onto his problems and he began to doubt. I mean, imagine, he's walking on the water. I have to admit, it'd be really cool to walk on water. And all of a sudden, he sees the wind, and he goes, "Oh, no, wait a minute, I'm going to sink." And that's exactly what he did. He started to sink because he doubted. So what is another sign of little faith? Well, first of all, you worry, you're fearful, and you start doubting. They're all signs of little faith, insufficient faith. "And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's Son.'" I mean, what an incredible story. Another example of little faith. Isn't it interesting what Matthew's done? Every passage dealing with little faith is recorded by Matthew. Matthew's recorded every one of these examples. The other Gospels include the account, but it's Matthew that actually includes the phrase, "O you of little faith." Go to Matthew 16. I want you to look at verse 8. Another example of little faith. "But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread?'" Just great. I just love this. Here the men are talking about bread. And Jesus says, "You men of little faith." Now, let's put it in context. So let's read the passage. Verse 5, "The disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.'" So Jesus is talking about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's actually talking about their sin. The word for leaven is supposed to communicate sin and their teaching. And then verse 5, and they began to discuss this among themselves, as the disciples were saying, he said that because we did not bring any bread. They're wondering, did he say that because we didn't bring any bread? They're thinking bread. They're not thinking teaching or sin. So Jesus says, oh, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? I mean, Jesus says, well, wait a minute, why are you worrying about bread? The fact that you're worrying about bread, see the word worry again? Worry, fear, and doubt. The fact that they're worrying about bread means that they have what? Little faith. Now watch what happens in verse 9 and 10. This is very, very helpful. If you haven't been paying attention so far, pay attention in these two verses. Jesus gives you a very important truth about how to help with insufficient faith. He says, do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets full you picked up? What does Jesus say? Jesus says, don't you remember the 5 loaves where we fed 5,000 people? And notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't talk about the fact that he took the bread and he multiplied it. He focuses on the baskets that are left. He focuses on how many baskets were full after everything was done. That's what he focuses on. Jesus isn't looking at how little is left. He's looking at how much is left. Verse 10, or of the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets full you picked up. What's Jesus doing? He's talking about the feeding of the 5,000, and then feeding of the 4,000, and he's talking about all the bread that's left after it's all done. Now go back to verse 9. Here's the two things you need to see. He says, don't you understand or remember what? The time we fed 5,000 and the time we fed 4,000. What's Jesus doing to these men? He's saying, well, wait a minute, the reason you're having little faith is because you don't remember what I've done. I know in my own life that God's done a lot of things. On occasions, I have found that I worry too. I have little faith. At points in my life, I begin to worry about what is God going to do. Over the course of my life, I've worried about whether I was a Christian or not. And you know what I do is I go back and I remember the times I've prayed and I've talked to God about whether I'm a Christian. I can remember the times that God has answered my prayers. Incredible things have happened in the past. And you know what that does? When I go back and remember what God has done for me and how He's helped me through these different situations, it helps me. And what Jesus is doing to these men, He says, the reason you have little faith is because you don't remember. You forgot. Or you don't understand. And I think sometimes we don't understand what He's done in our life. Last time in our last study, we talked about Moses in Psalm 103, verse 7, where we're told that God showed Moses His ways, but the acts He showed to the Israelites. I mean, the Israelites got to see the parting of the Red Sea and all the miracles and the water that comes out of the rock and the manna that came down from heaven. And they saw all this stuff, right? They saw all these things, but they never remembered because they kept complaining. They kept complaining. And what happened with Moses? Moses understood his ways. And Moses was a man of faith. Check out Hebrews chapter 3. We're told that he was a man of faith. Check out Hebrews chapter 11. He was a man of faith. He remembered God's character. He remembered who God was. So the last study is important for this study. They connect. So Jesus says the reason that they have little faith is that they don't remember what God has done in their life. They saw the feeding of the 5,000. They saw the feeding of the 4,000. Or they didn't get it. We do find out in Scripture they didn't really understand. Did you know that it's possible for God to actually do something in your life and you don't really understand that He did it? You didn't stop long enough to think about what He actually did in your life. Jesus says that's the reason you have insufficient faith, is you don't remember or you don't understand. Can I make a suggestion? When you know that God's done something great in your life, take a journal and write down for the future all the things that God's done in your life. That'd be great. Then you won't have a problem remembering. Next time you start to be fearful, worried, doubt, go look at the journal. Other thing to do is start reading Scripture. Remind yourself of all the things that God's done. Because, watch this, our faith has to be in who? God. And the fact that He cares about us and He loves us. Every time the response is that, yeah, you can believe in me, but you're not believing enough to understand that I actually care about you. Yes, you believe in me, but you don't understand that I actually want to take care of you. I really love you. I mean, it's an important truth we miss. Like somehow He doesn't want to help us, and I got to beg and claw and clamor. You know, I've got to struggle to get God to help me out. That's little faith. It results in fear and worry and doubt. Look at Luke chapter 17, verse 5. This is a passage that's easily misunderstood. I've heard it taught incorrectly. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. I don't know how many times you've ever heard someone say that we can ask God to increase our faith. Probably a better passage for that would not be this one. Try Mark chapter 9, verse 23 to 24, where a man is asking for his daughter and asks God to increase his faith, and God does increase his faith. But this is not the passage to bank on to get your faith increased, and I'll show you why in just a second. Look at Jesus' response in verse 6. The Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And Matthew chapter 17, verse 19, Jesus changes the illustration and is picking up a mountain and moving it, okay? So here it's a mulberry tree in Matthew. It's a mountain. I believe it's probably two different occasions or the same occasion, just two different illustrations in the same occasion. But notice what Jesus says, verse 6. He says, if you had faith like a mustard seed. In the Greek, there are four kinds of ifs. We only have one if. When we say if. But in the Greek, there are four different kinds of ifs. There's an if, and oh, by the way, it's true. There's if, and oh, it's not true. There's an if, and oh, it's probable. And then there's an if, and it's impossible. Four kinds of ifs. The if that's used here is a second class if, and it's not true. So what Jesus is really saying is if you had faith like a mustard seed, no, by the way, you don't. That's important. He says you don't have faith like a mustard seed. You would say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea. So the message is they could take a tree and move it around. In Matthew, you could take a mountain and put it someplace else. There are people who say, well, this is what Jesus is saying. If you have enough faith, you'll be able to move trees and move mountains. I have a problem with that, and I'll tell you why. First of all, I don't think God intends for us to be able to redesign His planet. I don't think God intends for us to be able to redesign the universe or redesign somebody's face if you decide that you want to rearrange someone's face because you're unhappy with them. I don't think that's what Jesus is really trying to communicate, that somehow you should be able to do these things. That's not what He's trying to communicate. And I'll tell you why. Because the problem isn't that they are looking for faith in Jesus, they're looking for power. And if you go to the Matthew passage, you find out that they are actually talking about demons in that passage. If you keep reading, Jesus now gives them an illustration, verses 7, 8, 9, 10. I think that helps make it clear. So Jesus continues, verse 7. Which of you having a slave plowing or tending sheep will say to him, when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? So the idea here is this slave. He's doing some job he's supposed to do. The slave comes in. The owner says, okay, sit down and eat. Verse 8, but will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat? In other words, Jesus says, rather than coming and asking him to sit down at the table and join you in the meal, won't you really tell the guy to go prepare the meal and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink. You can eat after I'm done. Verse 9, he does not thank the slave because he did the things that were expected of him, does he? So what Jesus is pointing out in verse 7 is that here's a slave. He's supposed to go out, slaughter it, prepare it, feed him. He eats afterwards. And why should he get any special privileges? That's his obligation. That's his job. Verse 10. So you too, now he addresses the disciples, when you do all the things that are commanded you, you should say, we're unworthy slaves. We have done only what we ought to have done. Message, why are you asking for special faith to be able to do stuff? Why do you want to do the stuff? I'm the one who does it. You're looking for special privileges, is his point. So when they're asking for little faith, Jesus actually rebukes them. He says, that's not for you to ask. You're not to be looking for the ability to rearrange the planet, the trees and the mountains. If you're looking for a passage on getting your faith increased, don't go to this passage. Like I said, go to the Mark passage. And there in Mark chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, Jesus actually accommodates a man who's looking for increased faith. But the problem with the disciples here is that they wanted the ability to do this. You catch the difference? They wanted the ability to do that. That becomes clear in Jesus' illustration. They want the ability to do this, and that's not right. In other words, we shouldn't be looking for somehow power for ourselves to pull off something. Let's go to the last passage now for the night. Great faith, and we'll be done. Matthew chapter 15, verse 28. This is an example now of great faith. We've been looking at little faith. Let's look at great faith. And I think everything will come together now. Matthew 15, 28 says, and Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. The word great in the Greek is megas. And it just means mega, like massive, massive amount of faith. This woman's got incredible faith. So she's a great example to us of great faith. And it shall be done for you as you wish. I mean, this is great. Let's back up verse 21, the story. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from the region came out and began to cry. Actually, the Greek word's karazo, and it's in the imperfect, and it implies she was crying out and crying out and crying out again and again, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. So she's got a demon-possessed daughter, and she's crying out again and again and again and again and again. She's actually making herself a nuisance, as you're going to discover. Verse 23, but Jesus did not answer her a word. In other words, get the picture. This woman's crying out. She's crying out asking for help for her daughter, and Jesus doesn't answer her one word. He ignores her. Jesus doesn't care about her? We've been talking about how God cares for us, and Jesus isn't caring for her. And his disciples came to him, we're told, implored him. It's in the imperfect. That means that they kept asking him. They keep begging him. Send her away. She keeps shouting at us. I mean, that's right. That's what she was doing. The Greek tenses are incredible. The picture is this woman just shouting and shouting and shouting, and the disciples are saying, send her away, send her away, send her away. She's shouting at us. She's a pain in the neck. Verse 24, and he answered and said, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now you say, why is that important? She wasn't from Israel. She was north of Israel. Jesus is telling the woman, I wasn't sent to help you. I was only sent to help the Israelites. How do you think that affected her? How do you think she felt? And she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And the word bow down is in the imperfect. It implies she's bowing down and she's bowing down and she's bowing down. She's doing it repeatedly. I would love to have had a video of this. The woman's shouting and shouting. The disciples are saying, send her away, send her away. And Jesus says, I wasn't sent to help you. Jesus is ignoring her. Now she's bowing down. She's pleading for help. Verse 26, and he answered and he said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. You know what he just said? The Israelites considered the Gentiles as dogs, and so Jesus is saying, it's not good for me to take the bread that's for the Israelites and give it to you, Gentile. I mean, like, why should I give the bread to you? I don't think she said it that way, with a tone that I said it with. But I'm trying to make a point. Verse 27, and she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat on the crumbs that fall from the master's table. What's she saying? Yeah, Lord, okay, I understand. She's not shouting anymore. She's saying, I'm willing to take a crumb. I'll take whatever you're willing to give me. And a crumb's enough. She isn't asking for a slice of bread. She's not asking for a loaf. She's not asking for a meal. She's asking for a crumb. She says, yes, but even the dogs feed on the crumb. She says, I'm a dog. Well, she just says she's a dog. Even the dogs eat. You called me a dog? Okay, I'm a dog. I agree. That's humility. This isn't wanting to pull off some stunt on her own. What is she doing? She's totally trusting herself to Jesus. And she's willing to take whatever he will give her. Verse 28. And then Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. Why is it great? Because she totally depended on Jesus to give her exactly what she needed. No longer shouting. No longer demanding. She's now a beggar. She's a dog willing to take a crumb. If that's what Jesus thinks she needs, she'll take the crumb. Whatever that is. So Jesus says, your faith is great. You trust that I care for you. You're willing to commit yourself to me and trust me. No longer demanding, no longer shouting. He got her to the point where she needed to be. He ignored her. He called her a dog. He told her he was sent to the house of Israel, not to her kind. I'll put it that way. And she got the message. And now she's calm and she's humble and ready to take whatever God will give her. And notice what Jesus says, and it will be done to you as you wish. She got what she wanted. And her daughter was healed at once. Talk about a miracle. Daughter was someplace else and she's healed. What's little faith? Little faith is that you're not willing to be humble. You worry. You doubt. You're in fear. Somehow, you're trying to do it all on your own. This woman, what? There's no fear, there's no doubt, there's no worry. She trusts, she yields, willing to accept whatever. Boy, talk about great faith. Next time you start to worry and you have doubts and you have fears, guess what you do? You go to Jesus and you say, Lord, I know that you love me. I know that you care for me. You want the best for me. I submit myself to you. I yield myself to you. I'm willing to take whatever you're willing to give me. No demands. I'm not going to insist that it works out the way I want it to work out. You know what Jesus might do? Give you what you want. It happened to me. I've told the story about I did not want to come to Arizona. I wanted to stay in California. This was many years ago. I applied to every job I could imagine that I could qualify for, and God would not open any doors of employment in California. And my company at that time wanted to move me to Arizona, and I remember driving down the freeway, and I told God, I said, it's obvious that you closed all the doors. I finally give up, God. I just give up. I give up. You want me to go? I'll go. I'll do what you want me to do. And what I did, I humbled myself. Take whatever you want to give me, if it's a little crumb. I was asking for a promotion as a condition. I was bartering with God. I'm willing to go if you give me a promotion. But I'm driving down the freeway, and I just give up, like this woman. So I get to work. I call my wife, and I tell her that I think I'm supposed to go. Are you willing to go? She says, whatever you think God wants you to do, I'll go with you. And so I went and told my boss, and so that was the deal. And in 2 hours, I got the phone call for the promotion that I was looking for. You know what God did to this woman? And it shall be done to you as you wish. Her story is my story. That's what God did in my life. So, we have different amounts of faith, but you know what the key is to faith? Starts with humility, willing to accept whatever God gives. You remember what He's done for you in the past? Read the Scriptures to make sure you understand what He's done. Remember, focus on God's ways, who He is. He loves you. He cares for you. And wait on God. Some people pray, oh, Lord, teach me humility. I wouldn't recommend you do that. It'll bring trials into your life. You won't want that. I remember some years ago, I told God that I wanted to be humble. Then I had a bunch of trouble. And I remember saying, God, please take all these problems away. And this little voice said, well, make up your mind. Which one do you want? Since then, I don't pray for humility anymore. God brings trials and makes me humble anyway. He does it in His time, though. I don't have to accelerate it. James tells us we can ask for wisdom as we're going through trials, and then watch for signs of little faith, worry, fear, doubt, and panic. And if that happens, go back to step one. Start with humility and submit yourself to God. Let's pray.